When you think of safe places, where do you think of as a safe place? Hopefully, the first place you'd think about is your home is a safe place. You know, the saying goes, there's no place like home, and hopefully it is a safe place. We might think about, at one point in time, we may have thought that our schools were safe. You know, why would we send our kids to schools that are unsafe? And they used to be safer than they are today. We might think of our church as a safe space, but unfortunately, that's not the case anymore either. And you know, you've had some terrible things happen in our schools. For many of us, our place of employment was a place that was safe for us, and we could feel like, hey, I'm secure here, and nothing terrible is going to happen. But that again has not always been the case. The school shooting last Friday in Santa Fe, Texas, hits awfully close to home. One reason it hits close to home is because a young person who attends services here was at school at the time, and to be there at the time when something like this is going on is a most stressful and sad situation. And as the news all too frequently reminds us, our schools are not safe places for our children any longer. There are people that will, you know, we've had various incidents of people being shot and multiple killings, and it's a very sad thing. And as we look around at our world today, there is so much bad news. As I said, we have shootings, we have bombings, we have riots, we have murders, abductions, scandals, betrayals, treachery of every kind. And that's what we see in the news. So if you check a newspaper every day, or I check the internet every day, it's just one sad situation after another, unfortunately. With all these things going on, there's a phrase that we can probably relate to, and hopefully as we go through what this phrase means, that we can apply it in our lives and understand what it means to all of us. That phrase is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And there it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's a short little phrase, actually two different sections of that phrase that we will look at. And I've titled my sermon today, Matthew 6:13, Temptation and Evil. So, we're first of all going to think about this particular verse as a whole. And then we will examine the two phrases separately. The two phrases are, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "the evil one." It can be translated either way. As you think about the phrases, "lead us not into temptation" and "deliver us from evil," they should be understood as a negative, "lead us not into temptation," and a positive, "deliver us from evil." One has more of a negative approach to it, but they're equal and they provide a whole. The sinner who's evil in the past has been forgiven doesn't want to go back to that. They don't want to go back under the tyranny of sin. And the general sense of the passage is clear, but there are two problems that we want to look at. First, the Bible says that God does not, indeed cannot, tempt us with evil. It's mentioned in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13. So what's the sense of praying to God? Why pray to God when it says God can't tempt us? Why say, "lead us not into temptation," when he promises that that's something he'll never do? Some answer this question by interpreting tempting as testing, and testing explaining that though God never entices us to sin, he does test our faith and character. And we could understand it that way. A better explanation seems to be that "lead us not" must be understood in light of its counterpart, deliver us, and that evil should be rendered "evil one." In other words, it is the devil who is in view, who tempts God's people to sin, and for whom we need to be rescued. We need God's intervention and mercy to deliver us. The second problem, I mentioned there were two, the second problem concerns the fact that the Bible says temptation and trial are good for us. And we've talked about this before, but we'll just mention it again. Let's go to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2. James, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." When we fall into trials, it's a joyous occasion. It's something that we should count as joy. At times, it is hard for us to do that, but as we have the right perspective, then we can count it all joy because we realize what's being worked out as we go through the trial or the testing. If trials and temptations are good for us, why shouldn't we pray to be led into them? They're good for us, so give me more. Most of us aren't praying that. But we realize that part of life is the trials that we go through, and as God allows them to come our way, they may not be pleasant, but we seek to deal with them in a godly way. So do not lead us into temptation is not a prayer to avoid being tempted. There are some who do pray that very prayer. Don't give me any temptations. Take that all away. And the fact is, if that prayer comes true in your life, then you're not going to be tested. You're not going to be tried, and you cannot develop righteous character without being tested and tried. You know, when you are training, we're training for eternal life. And there is a course that we have to go through in order to be trained. And if you don't go through any training, then you're not going to be ready for God's kingdom. You have to go through it. You have to face the trials and the difficulties and deal with them and learn through those experiences. So a possible paraphrase of the whole verse there that we've looked at, those two sections of the verse, are, do not allow us to be led into temptation in such a way that it overwhelms us. And we can ask for God's mercy as he allows trials to come our way, that they would not be such that they would overwhelm us, but rescue us from the evil one. And we do need God's intervention and protection in that regard, as I think you'll see as we go through the sermon. So behind these words that Jesus gave us, part of the model prayer is the implication is that Satan is too strong for us. There's not a one of us that can stand up to Satan. We're not as powerful as he is. We're not as smart as he is. And if we think that we have the might and power and all of that to take him on, we don't. He's going to get the better of every last one of us who takes that approach. So the solution for dealing with Satan is to humble ourselves before God and to seek God's help and guidance and protection. And that's humility is the key to overcoming Satan. You know, humility allows God to work in our lives, and Satan cannot function in a life where God's Spirit is at work. He can't function in the life of an individual who is humble and willing to seek God and be guided by God in every way. Let's go down to James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." So when we go through this testing and we endure it with patience, then we are blessed. Because we've met the test and to meet the test and to be able to say that with God's help I was able to overcome or defeat this, then we are blessed. And it helps us to develop the patience that God wants to find in us. For when he has been approved, that is when the person has met the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So as we meet the test, that is, we bear up under temptation, then, and we are approved, we have shown that we could meet the test, that we would yield to God and handle it in a way that would be pleasing to God. we will receive the crown of life. And as we look at the various trials we go through, some of them are of our own making. We make a decision, and as a result of that decision, we basically create a trial for ourselves. And others are external to us. We've not done anything. They just happen to come our way, and then we have to deal with them. The purpose of these temptations is that we should handle them in a manner that is pleasing to God, yielded to God's Spirit. I know that as part of my Bible reading, I've gone through the Psalms, and one of the things you get from the Psalms is the fact that people that wrote the Psalms, David and Asaph and others, they faced trials. They faced difficulties, you know, some very serious ones. They were sick. Their lives were threatened. They were being maligned by other people. They had to face these particular situations, and they always had to rely upon God in regard to how they're going to work it out. Now, you can play tit for tat. You can do all sorts of things that aren't godly to deal with it. And that's how human beings usually deal with those kinds of situations. But we want to deal with it in a godly way. And it's always been interesting to me that David constantly reflects upon the law, that he relied on God and he looked to God's law as far as how to work this out. How do I deal with this? What's the right approach? It isn't to react in anger. It isn't to get even. It isn't to get them before they get you. You know, those are all human approaches. And so you seek, well, God, how do I apply your law in this situation? How do I take the commandments that you've given to me and honor you and rightfully approach this person who's giving me trouble? How do I do it? And you need help, God's help and inspiration to do that. So this process of going through the temptation and meeting the test prepares us for the crown of life. And what we see is Christ's model prayer is a request for help for not entering into or giving in to temptation. Let's look at verse 13, James 1, verse 13. It says here, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, because God does not tempt, not in the way Satan does. God allows testing, but God does not tempt us, because Satan tempts with the intention of tripping you up and me up. He wants you to fall. He wants you to fail, because his goal is that you would die, that you would suffer the ultimate penalty, which is death, and you would cease to exist. And that's what he wants. But God doesn't tempt us in that way. God allows tests to come our way because he knows that those tests are going to be good for us and prepare us for the kingdom of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. So, you know, guys, you think about God. God never has a desire to lie. God never has a desire to steal. God doesn't covet anything that you have. He has no interest in following the path of sin. He's not tempted by sin. He knows better than any of us what happens when you follow the path of sin. There's no good outcome that we see. So God does not we are not tempted by God, and God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So how does temptation come about? It's something that begins with us. Now, Satan may play his part in that he may put some thought in your mind. And you have the choice when he puts that in your mind to say, you know, I know that's wrong. I'm not going to go down that path. I'm not going to continue to think about this particular issue. I need God's help to flush this from my mind, whatever the thought may be. It begins when it begins in the mind, and we are tempted. When we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. So we allow something we're thinking about, something we see. We have flesh and blood, and flesh and blood want certain things, and we may give in to that. and it may be something that's perfectly acceptable to God, but sometimes we give in to the lust of the flesh, and we shouldn't give in to that. But it began with us. We dwell on it, and eventually it develops into sin. He says in verse 15, then when desire has conceived, so the desire begins working in your system. It's been conceived. It's begun a life in a sense. It's been conceived. It gives birth to sin. So it's conceived and then it gives birth to sin. There's a progression. It eventually breaks forth into sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's a process that unfolds as we are tempted. And we are told not to give in to temptation. But it's difficult to do. It's difficult even if we've probably all had the experience, the sad experience of thinking about something we shouldn't be thinking about. And we think about it, and eventually we think about it to the point where we act on it with something we say or something we do. But it began in the mind, and that's where you have to kill it out, is in the mind, not let the full process take place in your life. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, which is an illustration of just a further elaboration on the weakness of the flesh. Matthew 26, verse 36. Verse 36 says, Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So Jesus was involved in the most difficult trial of his life. He knew what was coming. So what did he do? He went to the garden, and he went before God to pray. And he asked God if there's another way that this can be worked out, where mankind can be saved, and I don't have to go through crucifixion, then I would be happy to follow that path. So he besought God, is there another way? And God said, sorry, you're going to have to go through crucifixion. You're going to have to die for the sins of mankind. But he knew what was coming, and he sought God in order to be able to deal with that. And this wasn't a new pattern for him in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. It's a pattern that you see all the way back at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, where he was having to face Satan and the temptations that he was putting before him. And Satan's intention of offering the things that he did to Jesus Christ was that Christ would stumble. That was his goal. And when Christ rightly used scripture to defeat him, being close to God, having fasted during this time as Satan is tempting him, then he was ready for Satan and he was able to defeat him. He was able to refer to the scriptures and say, you're quoting this wrong and your understanding is incorrect. This is how the scripture should be rightly understood. And he refuted him at every turn with the word of God. The word of God was with him. The law of God was with him, and he was going to adhere to that. He would not compromise with that. So Christ sought God at the beginning of his ministry, throughout his ministry, and here at the end of his life. It was a pattern that he set for you and me. Verse 38 in Matthew 26 says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he was willing to go through what he had to. If whatever God's will was, he was willing to do it. He was willing to face that trial if God felt it was necessary. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? You couldn't watch with me 1 hour? And, you know, I think of this, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? I hear this admonition about from Liz almost every day as we sit down and maybe we watch one TV program, and I start off pretty alert, but I don't maintain alertness. And so usually I'm catching the end and I'm saying, what happened in there? Because I don't want to watch this again. So anyway, you know, I can't watch with her 1 hour, so I feel that's very applicable to me. Anyway, so it's not that I don't try, but it just seems like you're so relaxed and it's cool and refreshing, and you've usually maybe had dinner, and so it's a perfect time to take a nap. But anyway, as you think about what Christ is saying to the disciples, he had warned them what was coming. He told them that he was going to have to die, and this was going to be a great disruption for them. But their ears were dull of hearing, and they heard what he said, but it didn't ring any bells with them. It went completely over their heads. So sleeping in the garden while Jesus prayed, they didn't know they were on the brink of a great trial. They had no clue that a great trial was coming. Verse 41. It says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And that's something that we have to do, isn't it? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And the key part of this is the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Looking at my television analogy, my spirit is willing to watch the program, but my flesh is weak and I fall asleep. So anyway, that's not something I want to do, but something that happens. And these men were flesh and blood, and they fell asleep as well. We get close to God because trouble inevitably is going to come our way. So how do we meet the test? Watch and pray. You've got to keep your eyes open. You've got to look about, and you need to draw close to God through prayer in communicating with him. And that's what keeps us from succumbing to temptation. And temptation is coming upon all of us. We do all have to deal with that, don't we? When you enter into or give into temptation, that's where the difficulty comes in. So we're going to be tempted. But when the temptation comes, what do we do with it? Do we think about it? Do we give in? We pursue it? We massage it in a sense with our minds, and then eventually it breaks forth into sin. So as you think about this, deliver us from evil is what the apostles should have been doing. They should have known a crisis is coming, something very serious is coming, and we should be watching and praying and drawing close to God. Christ is praying. He's being readied for the trial. Maybe it was something they should have been doing as well, but it didn't enter their minds. Maybe we should pray as the trial is coming. Seeking God's help, God's help to remain faithful during severe trials is something we should all be doing, just as the apostles should have been doing that. The prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. It's the prayer of a person who is aware of their human weaknesses. They know that they're weak, and they need God's help to stay out of trouble. We all do. There are none of us that are so strong that we don't need to draw close to God. So we need God's help to endure, and we need God's help to overcome the circumstances and temptations that come our way. As you think about this, what is said in this phrase, let it lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that's not something that a person who is prideful is going to pray. They're not going to pray that prayer, because the prideful person is going to think of themselves as strong. I'm strong. I can deal with anything. I can deal with anything. Note what is recounted in regard to Peter in the context of where Christ said the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Look at what it says about Peter in Matthew chapter 26, verse 33. So Christ is telling them what's coming, and Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet I will never be offended. That's a pretty strong statement. I will never be offended. Everybody else may fail, but I won't. And then in verse 34, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you that this night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. He might be setting them up for a sign. He's telling him this. There's a sign coming, Peter, and it will probably resonate with you. And Peter had no clue. I'm going to be strong. I'm never going to forsake you. So Christ recognized the weakness of the human flesh and human pride. Peter goes on to say in verse 35, Though I should die with you, yet will I not deny you. Likewise also said all the disciples. So they said, you know, if you die, we're not going to deny you. We're with you. We're going to stick with you to the end. And Christ just probably thought to himself, I should tell you guys all the same thing. When you hear the cock crow, you know you blew it. But he didn't tell them that. He did tell Peter that. So Peter had no idea what was coming. But he pridefully said, I can handle it. And he thought he was strong. But Jesus Christ knew that Peter and all flesh is weak. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's look at Psalm 141. Psalm 141. And Psalm 141 is the prayer of a man who knows that he's weak. Psalm 141 will begin in verse 1. You know, I think for most of us, as we think about the subject of pride, many of us were prideful as we were younger. You know, I'm tough, I can handle anything, I'll never do this, I won't do that, and we're just tough enough to handle it. But as life goes on, that usually life has a way of beating that out of you, and you begin to say, maybe I'm not as tough as I thought I was. And maybe I need to walk in humility before God. But Psalm 144 is the psalm of a person who knows they're weak. And it's a wonderful psalm for us to consider in light of the verse we're looking at in Matthew 6. It says, Blessed be the Lord my rock. So he realizes that he's not the rock. You know, he's not the rock. But the Lord, the Eternal, is his rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge. So who is he depending on? He's not depending on his own skills and his own might and his own power. He's saying, God has prepared me for war. God has prepared my hands for war. And how did he do that? Did he supply him a sword, a magnificent sword, the best sword ever, a shield that he could physically march into battle with? No, he provided for him through the spiritual things. God's loving kindness, his faithfulness, that was his fortress. I don't have a castle. I don't have a fort behind whose walls I can be protected. I have God as my fortress. My high tower. It is a tower that he can enter into and be above the battle and look down on the soldiers, which gives him as a soldier an advantage. My shield and the one in whom I take refuge. God was his shield. And he recognized his need for God to be his shield. Continuing on to the end of verse 2, it says, Who subdues my people under me? It is God who gives him success and protects him. Verse 3, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. What is man? You know, how many of you have known great athletes? You know, they were, in their time, they were just the best ever. But you know what? They get old. And where they could outrun everybody, people catch up to them and they, you know, they can tackle them or whatever it may be. They may have been able to hit that tennis ball at a high velocity, but there comes a point where somebody else can hit it harder and return that ball in a way they can't return it. You look at Tiger Woods, what a great golfer he was, but there came a point where physically he was worn out and he just couldn't do the job that he once did. So that's the way we all are as human beings. We have strength in our youth, but as we get older, it's just not the same. Verse 5 says, "Bow down your heavens, O Lord, come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke." God was the one that he depended on. And as you think about it, I'm in Psalm 141, sorry about that. It said that he asked God to be to watch over him, he says in verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips, and do not incline my heart to any evil thing." Isn't that what he said, what it said in Matthew 6? "Don't lead me into temptation. Deliver me from evil." So we ask God to incline our hearts away from any evil thing and not to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat their delicacies. Don't let me follow them and see their things as something I want to do. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. So he was set against the wicked way, and he was asking God for his mercy to help him to stay on the right track. And so the point here is we don't give in to sin. We don't look at it as the way to go. Now let's think about deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one for a few minutes. But deliver us from the evil one is the way it's translated in some versions of the Bible. In the King James Version, it is deliver us from evil. And it can be translated either way. As you think about evil, where did evil come? Where did evil come? Evil came from Satan. It didn't come from God. God did not create evil. Satan is the one who introduced evil into the world. And so he is the evil one, and he is the originator of evil. So as you look at that, you can look at it as being accurate either way. So as you think about Satan, he's a violent being, and with his influence, violence is becoming more and more common, it seems. If people are filled with wickedness, you know, we have a society that in which many are wicked, and people can suppress it, but if it's in there, it's eventually going to come out. You're not going to hold it in forever. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, which makes that point. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. It says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." So they come to you and appear a certain way. And the purpose is to deceive you. The purpose is to lead you astray, to do you injury. So if you just looked at them from the outside, or you heard what they were saying, you would say, "Oh, this person seems to be religious." But you have to give it some time to see where they're really coming from. And you say, well, they look good on the outside, but in time, where their heart is and what they really believe and what they're really up to will become obvious. So, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, you may not see that right off the bat, but eventually, if you watch, you will see where they're really coming from. You will know them by their fruits. So as you look at what their fruits are, you'll be able to see where they're really coming from. So that means you sometimes have to be patient, and you have to ask God for help to discern. Where are these people really coming from? What are they really up to? And eventually it will come out. He says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So if their heart is corrupt, it's going to eventually corrupt things will come out and you'll be able to see it. Just like as you look at a grapevine, if you look at a thorn bush, you're not going to get grapes. You can stand there and look at it and hope for it, but it's never going to happen. So you got to look at it and see what the fruits are. As it says in verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And people can fake it for a while, but eventually what they are is going to be revealed. And so we seek to be discerning, and we need God's help to be discerning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where we see this. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is really a vivid account of, if you have a thorn bush, it's going to produce thorns or thistles or whatever it may be. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So all man's thinking had become so corrupted that all he thought about was evil. So that's when you reach a point where that's all you're thinking about, then evil is going to come out. You're not going to be able to hold it in. You're not going to be able to contain it, because it's what you're thinking about, and it's going to be expressed in your words and your actions. And that was the state of the world. And, as we think about that scripture, we have to realize that our world is becoming more like the world of Noah. Evil is beginning to saturate our world. And as our world becomes more evil, the fundamental thinking is evil, and the fruits are going to be evil. And we see that more and more as each day goes by. And as we look at our world and you think about the things going on in the world, there is a great deal of suffering and sorrow and pain, and evil is manifesting itself more and more. And should we be surprised? As we're told, Satan is the god of this world. It tells us that Satan holds sway over the world and influences the world. Consider the shooting in Santa Fe. As the teens at that school went to school, they had no idea what was coming. They went to school. They didn't think about a terrible threat that was coming their way. They did not know. They went to school last Friday, and no one in the administration, none of the teachers, none of the students were aware of what was in the mind of this young person. And as we go about our business, we need to remember that Satan and the demons are real. They hold sway over the world, and we can innocently walk into a life or death situation. And not that something is lurking out there all the time. We walk along and we seek to proceed wisely, but we also have to realize there are very real threats. And as it says, deliver us from evil. And we need to pray that God would give us his protection, that he would deliver us from the evil situation, that he would watch over us, our children, our family, our friends, because we live in an evil world, and evil manifests itself from time to time, and we sometimes can't see it coming. So we live in an evil world, and as the Bible tells us, in another place it says, if you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And unfortunately, when we sow evil, we're eventually going to reap an epidemic of that. And as you think about this world, nothing is considered evil. And people are unwilling to designate something as good or evil. You're making a judgment. Who made you a judge? How dare you make such a judgment? The idea in our world that's common is it's just different. It's not good or evil, it's just different. Well, okay, it's different. We can just accept it because it's different. But that opens up a whole raft of problems when we don't call a spade a spade. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. In Hebrews 5:14 talks about the training that we go through as Christians. It tells us that we're to go through trials and difficulties and temptations and tests that come our way that just are part of life. And all of that is helping to prepare us to make, to discern and make wise decisions. And Hebrews chapter 5 is talking about a person who's gone through that course and they've grown and they've matured. And what is an outcome of that growing and maturing? Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14. Hebrews 5 verse 14 says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." That is, they're grown up, they're mature. That is, those who by reason of use, these people have put the way of God in practice, into practice, and they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you, in the process of learning about God's Word, putting God's Word into practice and walking day by day, putting that into practice, you're to become mature. And you're to be able to discern between good and evil. And you're to say, that's wrong. Or, that's good and that's right. And you're to be able to discern that and then make decisions about how involved you're going to become. So, you know, so you have to think about that and be able to make a decision about what is good and what is evil. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy that he's coming to the end of his life. And as he's going through this, it's interesting what happens to him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. So Paul had been taken prisoner, and he had to go before Nero. It appears to have been a first time. And as he went before Nero the first time, he was not found guilty and executed. And it seems that he was released and he was able to preach the gospel for a time. And then he was arrested a second time and went before Nero a second time. And at that point, he was executed. And 2 Timothy is in the context of his about to be executed. But what he says, at my first offense, no one stood with me. So he's being judged. He's being judged of whether he should live or die. This is a serious crisis. And he says, no one stood with me. No one said, hey, Paul, your life's on the line. We're right there with you, buddy. No, they're saying, I need to be going someplace else rather than being here with you. So Paul was forsaken. He said, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. They all forsook him. And you know, these are people that you've lived with, worked with, trained, served the church with, and you expect them to stand with you and they don't. That must have been terribly disappointing to him, just as it was to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had that experience. Paul had that experience as well. And you know, when your life's on the line, it's a tough decision to say, you know what? I'm ready to die. That's a tough decision. There are people that are ready to make that decision, and we need to be ready to make that decision. Not that we want to die or we're going to seek it, but if it comes our way, then we can be like Christ and say, I'm willing to go through this if this is your will, Father. So as you look at this, he was forsaken, but was he truly forsaken? Was he truly forsaken? Jesus Christ made a promise to Paul and to all of us and to all of his people, and he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can trust that if everybody else abandons you, you will have me right there with you. I'll always be there. I'll always be there for you. And he made that promise to Paul. And Paul noted that. Verse 17, it says, but the Lord God stood with me and strengthened me so that the message, so God was with him, and he was able to discern in some way that God was there and God was with him. He had faith that God was with him. He couldn't see God. He didn't feel a hand on his shoulder. I'm with you, brother. Whatever we got to go through, I'm right here with you. He didn't have that. But he knew from the scriptures in his relationship with God that God was with him and would strengthen him. And God strengthened him because God had a great purpose. And that purpose is revealed in the next phrase there, so that the message might be preached fully through me. God had designated Paul as an apostle. And it was important that God get the message out, and Paul was his instrument, and God was with him and strengthened him in order that he could preach that message. You know, you think about it, he's on the line, he may possibly die in this situation, and you're going to be worried about preaching the gospel? Paul said, that's my purpose. My purpose isn't to keep living. My purpose is to preach God's truth. And if I die at the end of this, I need God's strength to continue to be God's representative and to preach the gospel as God has commissioned me. He said that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So God was with him. He sent Paul as a apostle to the Gentiles, and God was with them in this situation. And as he was being tried, you don't know how many Gentiles were there at that trial. They were trials that were open, and people could come. And Paul preached the gospel. And it talks about his being saved out of the mouth of the lion. And what does that mean? Well, it could mean, you know, maybe a reference to Nero, or I think Nero is actually referred to as a lion, and Satan is referred to as walking about as a roaring lion. Also, Christians were known to be thrown into the lions in the arena. So you could look at that different ways. But God spared him. He delivered him out of the mouth of the lion. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. He says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. So what does from every evil work mean? I thought a good explanation was found in Barnes' notes. It says, but he was assured that God would keep him from shrinking from death. You know, when you're threatened with death, you may focus on that threat to your life and lose focus of the bigger picture. And he said God delivered him from shrinking from death when the hour approached, from apostasy and from the manifestation of an improper spirit when he came to die, to meet the test in the right way, in a way that would be pleasing to God. And God's purpose in seeing him through this was to preserve Paul for his heavenly kingdom. So, let's go to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is an unusual psalm. It's a psalm that was written by Asaph. Psalm 73. And Asaph wrote Psalm 50. And he also wrote Psalm 73 through 83. And as we read this psalm, I'm going to read it from the New International Version. Psalm 73. It says, surely God is good to Israel. And God is good to Israel. And Israel at this time is made up of the Jews who and some other members of the tribes of ancient Israel that dwell in Israel today, and he is good to them. He's watched out for them to a certain extent, but I'm not sure how much longer that's going to last. It says that God is good to Israel, and Israel is the church. God watches out for his people, to those who are pure in heart. God is good to those who are pure in heart, and hopefully we as church members are, and God will be good to us. Verse 2 takes an interesting turn. So it's true that God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are pure of heart. But look what it says in verse 2. But as for me, and here in verse 2, he is acknowledging that he was not pure in heart. He was not pure in heart. He says, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked out and he saw the wicked prospering. He looked out and saw the wicked doing well. And sometimes if you look out and you see that, you can conclude, well, what am I doing? I'm not prospering. I don't have all the blessings and goodies and things that they have. So he was saying, you know, I look out and I see these people and boy, they're doing pretty well. It says in verse four, they have no struggles. As you look at them, it seems that they don't have any trials or difficulties. I don't believe that's accurate, but you can look at it and come to that conclusion. I think it's a false conclusion. Because I know that I knew somebody that was well-to-do, and he was successful, but all of the problems he had made me think, you know, maybe being well-to-do and all of that is not all it's cracked up to be. And he had a lot of problems, a lot of them self-induced, and I believe at present he's in prison. But he had a lot of difficulties. And sometimes you see people that are doing quite well, but they do have their challenges. And they don't have to, but some of them do. Their bodies are healthy and strong. And verse 5, they are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. They don't have all the problems like most of us have. They're to be envied. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. It's a fundamental part of who they are. They are prideful. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their hearts are hard. And because they're hard and God has no influence in their lives, they act as they see fit. And they see things as if, yay, I'm not answerable to anyone. Evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They scoff. That is, they ridicule and condemn. And they talk with malice. Malice is, you know, you intend evil for someone. And it's a malicious way of referring to somebody. And basically, that's our world. Just look at how people speak. There's lots of maliciousness. Lots of maliciousness. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. And one thing that stands out in the current scheme of things, we have all of these women that have come out and accused these Hollywood people of doing bad things. And they've done bad things. But you know, at one time, they were oppressors. And if somebody was going to reveal something, they would threaten them. If you revealing this, we will destroy you. And they had the power and the influence to do that. And they were able to intimidate people for a while. And as you think about our government is intimidating us. And they're intimidating us more and more as they take our rights away. So their mouths, going on in verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven. basically arrogantly they're saying that they can represent heaven, telling you what's right and what's wrong. I would hate anybody from, most people from Hollywood, if they're telling you what's right and wrong, you may tune that out. It may be imprudent to listen to what they have to say. Going on in verse 9, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They are going to control things. They're going to control things. Therefore, their people turn to them. And as you look at these rich and powerful and influential people, people do turn to them because as you align yourself with them, then blessings and benefits come your way, at least for a while. And it says, and drink up waters in abundance. And they provide for you as long as they're in that position of power. They say, how can God know? We can do all of these things and God doesn't know. It's done in secret. It's not done out in the open. Does the Most High have knowledge? Basically saying, does the Most High know anything? A complete disregard for God. Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocent. What am I doing? I'm trying to live a life that's right. I'm trying to live in a way that is pleasing to God, and I'm not blessed. I'm having problems and difficulties, and their way sure looks awfully good. And, people do align themselves with these individuals, and usually as people align themselves with these individuals, if things turn bad, they tend to jump ship pretty fast. And we can come to the conclusion that I'm wasting my time trying to live God's way and overcome. It says in verse 14, all day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. It would have been a very seriously negative act. Verse 16, so he does not have a pure heart. He recognizes he doesn't have a pure heart, and he's come to some wrong conclusions, and we can do the same thing. Why am I doing this? Why am I going through all of this? And it goes on to say, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. This was hard to take until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. So when he went before God and he prayed before God and sought to draw close to God and put into perspective the scriptures, then he began to say, wait a minute, my thinking is wrong. My thinking is completely off base. And I know what's coming. I know what's going to happen to these people because of the path they're on. And I can't go down this path. I need to reject the evil way. I need to reject that which is wicked. So he entered the sanctuary of God. He went before God and understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And it is amazing how individuals that seem to be untouchable, they go along and nothing seems to touch them and they're walking on top of the mountain and then all of a sudden something happens and the whole thing just falls apart. And God allows that to happen. I mean, you look at the ruler of Libya, Gaddafi. He rode high for a long time and then it all just went downhill almost overnight. Incredibly swift it was his fall. The Asaph goes on to say, I was senseless and arrogant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you, and you hold me by your right hand. He got things in order. He got things back in order and was able to rightly understand God's truth and he was he turned away from this and turned back to God. The conclusion of all of this is we all need God's help to endure temptation and to be delivered from evil. We've all grown up in an evil world, and as you look at the world, it seems that evil is permeating everything. It may not have permeated everything at this point, but it's moving in that direction. And there is very little countervailing force against that. And the world does not recognize the perils of giving into temptation, of beginning to do evil. And that's the path they're going down. But we of the church must understand the peril of giving into temptation or following the path of evil. There is no good to it. There is no good outcome. So understanding our human frailties, understanding that the Spirit is willing but we are weak, what should we do? It should be easy for us to pray. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil.